Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We just went through the fifth chapter, of course, where we had a wonderful discussion of our hope, particularly in light of our new bodies to come and of the rewards that await those that are faithful at the Bema. And also a tremendous discussion of the ministry of reconciliation, one of our sonship rights, one of the great privileges that we have as sons of God is that we are instead of Christ, that we have the privilege of holding forth the word of reconciliation, and that we are absolutely identified with Christ, that we have the righteousness of God in him, that we are in Christ's stead. Now the believers at Corinth, quite obviously, weren't carrying out the ministry of reconciliation very effectually. But 1 Corinthians was written to put their house in order, and many had responded by the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians, as we've seen, is great encouragement. It's much softer in tone, and it helps the believers to get back to moving the word and living in light of the hope and realizing that their identity is not with other people or according to the flesh, but it's according to Christ. The context of 2 Corinthians continues into chapter 6, where it says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, all of us as Christians, all the Corinthians, every born-again one has received the grace of God. That's for sure. The grace of God is the gift of grace. That by the new birth, it's totally by God's grace. But to receive the grace of God in vain would, in context, not to work together with God, not to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. And certainly, the in vain could go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5 when it discusses the hope and where it goes on to discuss the events of the Bema. Because if you don't faithfully carry out God's will, God's ministry that he's given to you, then you're not going to see fruit in this life, and you're certainly not going to see rewards at the Bema. Now, the Apostle Paul and the others that were working with him certainly were workers together with God, and they were beseeching the church at Corinth to follow their example. And this particular chapter has tremendous insight into Paul's example unto them. Verse 2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee," or "I have helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, the time for them to carry out God's will is right now. You know, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, he had said, "The time is short." We read earlier that our whole life here is referred to as just being a moment. So now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You know, this is the time to make the changes. This is the time to live for God. This is the time to carry out the ministry. You know, don't delay. Don't look at it like it's some kind of past thing back in the glory days, or that it's some future thing that maybe I'll get around to sometime. No, it's right now, today. And then it says, "Giving none offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." What is implied here is the word "we." And the word "we" would refer to we that are working together with God. We, working together with God, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Certainly, many of the things that were reproved in 1 Corinthians would have given offense, and the ministry would have been blamed as a result. But the Apostle Paul is now bringing their attention to his example. We, working together with God, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. The Apostle Paul's ministry towards the Corinthians, his overall manner of life, was in much patience. But they approved themselves as ministers of God in much patience. And then it goes on to start making a list of varying situations and varied conditions, and also responses to those situations. And it's a rather extensive, very complete list, because it starts with in afflictions. Afflictions are like mental pressures. In afflictions, in necessities, that's in obligations, in distresses, and distresses would be like calamities. You know, these are all pressures. These are all situations that you have to endure. These are situations that you might encounter as you are a minister of God. Afflictions, mental stresses, obligations, calamities. And then it goes on to verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Tumults is the word for turmoils, in turmoils. The Apostle Paul and Silas, for example, in Acts chapter 16, they were whipped for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the only time that Paul received stripes on his back. In stripes, in imprisonments. You know, Paul was cast into prison. In turmoils, you know, tremendous times of turmoil. Boy, you read about in Acts 19 when the people that made the statuettes of the goddess Diana, they had their big old union meeting, and there was just great confusion, great turmoil that all was, you know, just spinning around the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, some of the things listed here are internal pressures, many of them external pressures. But Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke, the others that worked with him, their response was in labors, second half of verse 5. And this is the word for hard work. In watchings. You know, the word watchings is sleeplessness. In fastings. You know, this certainly could mean that at times they would deprive themselves of food for spiritual reasons, that they would, you know, for a season not eat so that they could devote themselves to God. That's certainly one of the practices of fastings. But there also is the sense of the true fast of the Lord, according to Isaiah, is to do the work of the Lord. So these are Paul's responses to these challenges. By working hard, in sleeplessness. You know, there were times where he just stay up so he could pray, so that he could minister, so that he could, you know, assist, that he could help people. In fastings, doing the work of the Lord, verse 6. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. What is this? These are things that Paul exhibited. These are things that the others that worked with him, that worked with God, exhibited him. By pureness, by knowledge, the knowledge of God's word, by long suffering, put up with a lot. By kindness, they were kind to the believers at Corinth and everywhere that they traveled. By the Holy Spirit, you know, they operated the power of God. By love unfeigned, you know, this love unfeigned is love without hypocrisy, of that we studied so extensively in Romans 12, 13, 14, and the first half of chapter 15. This is Paul's example. Part of this is to counteract those that did not respond to the reproof at Corinth, who took it as an occasion to be critical of Paul. You know, that can happen. That's part of the pressure, the stress that the Apostle Paul had to endure, where he was walking with God and doing what God wanted him to do, and then others were being critical of him. So the response here is to hold up Paul's example. And remember, this isn't Paul just tooting his own horn. This is revelation from God. This is what God's witness about Paul's life and the others that ministered with him. It says in verse 7, by the word of truth. That's what Paul was devoted to, was holding forth the word of truth. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The right hand, of course, is the custom was the right hand is the hand of blessing. But the left hand was the hand of cursing. There are situations that you get in that people are all blessed and they're all excited and they get really blessed and they bless you back for the blessing you bring to them. And then there's other times where people curse you. But in all of these situations, the witness of Paul's life, his example, was one of consistency. Consistency of pureness, of knowledge, of long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, loving without hypocrisy, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then it says, by honor and dishonor. By honor and dishonor. This is talking about this verse 8 about whether conditions were favorable or not. You know, there's times where, you know, people will say honor you because you're holding forth God's word, ministering it. Then there's other times where people want to bring dishonor to you by evil report and good report. You know, again, the same situations. You know, regardless of the circumstances, whether people are honoring you or dishonoring you, whether people have a good report of you or an evil report, as deceivers and yet true. You know, there were people at Corinth that saying Paul was a deceiver. But yet Paul, according to God's word, was true. Verse 7 said that one of the ways he demonstrated that was by the word of truth. So even though there was all this challenge to the ministry of Paul, Paul just stayed put on the word. He stayed faithful. Great example of a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. You know, there's just some wonderful contrasts, some wonderful comparisons here. You know, to some people, Paul was unknown, but yet he was well known, you know, amongst the believers. And then this list starting with, as dying, and behold, we live. Well, this is talking about our identification with Christ, isn't it? Remember that when Jesus Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. That when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. That when he was buried, we were buried with him. And that when he arose, we now live with him. So as dying, and behold, we live. This is talking about the spiritual reality. And then it says, as chastened and not killed. Chastened is like discipline. Chastened is like, you know, many of the things that Paul had to endure when, you know, people were whipping him and different. In other words, this is talking about the physical realm. Dying and yet we live is the spiritual realm. As chastened and not killed is the physical realm. And then it says, as sorrowful, verse 10, yet always rejoicing. Well, what's this talking about? This is the mental attitude of the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a lot of circumstances in which he was surrounded that would make one sorrowful, but yet he was rejoicing. And then it says, as poor, yet making many rich. This would be the material realm. So, dying and yet we live spiritually, chastened but not killed physically, sorrowful yet rejoicing mentally, destitute, but yet enriched. That's the material realm. And then there's kind of a conclusion of these four things where it says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's kind of a summary of all of that, isn't it? Remember, all things are of God. All things are of Christ, and all is yours. Boy, as from the sense knowledge point of view, we might just be nothing. As having nothing, but then it says, and yet possessing all things because we have Christ. Boy, what a great list of Paul and his example, of his credentials, how he conducted himself, not only to the church at Corinth, but to all the churches. And then it says in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. This is contrasted with verse 12, because it says, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. The contrast is between being straitened, which is like being constrained or constricted, and then being open and enlarged. And the word enlarged is like to be relieved. Because what's it say? It says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. You know, he spoke all the truth of God's word. He poured out the truth of God's word and the love of God and the power of God. His mouth was open unto them, and our heart is relieved. You know, the Apostle Paul had done everything to help the Corinthian believers, and as a result, his heart was relieved. You know, that when you've done your best, that oftentimes is the result, is you're relieved. You know you've done everything for his highest. His heart was relieved. Ye are not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Instead of them being relieved, you know what? They were constricted. They're all uptight. And it wasn't because of Paul. It wasn't, as it says, you are not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels, in your own innermost part of your being. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye also relieved. You know, as they would take heed to the reproof, as they would realize the truth of God's word, as light dawns, as they made needed changes in their life, they could too experience the same relief, here referred to by the word enlarged. This is so much of the aim or the purpose of reproof, is to help people make changes so they get back to walking with God. And then there's just this, you know, oh, what a relief it is. Oh, how great it is to be back walking with the Father, to get rid of all this junk that had been encumbering us, that had been straitening us. Then verse 14, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What's the answer to those two questions? When it says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. Shouldn't have any. And what communion hath light with darkness? None. Shouldn't have any. And what concord or what agreement hath Christ Belial? You know, how much does Christ agree, you know, with the adversary, with Belial? None. Or what part he that believes with an infidel, with an unbeliever? None. Very clear contrast in verse 14 and 15. Yet oftentimes believers want to associate, want to get yoked together with unbelievers. And boy, oh boy, that evidently was part of the problem at Corinth. One of the reasons that they stayed so carnal, that they stayed so confused. Look at the 119th Psalm for a second. That section in 2 Corinthians could be described as fellowship with darkness. And that's exactly what it is. You know, does it say that you're not to have contact with unbelievers? Oh, heck no. But our contact with unbelievers is along the lines of, you know, hey, let's win them. Let's win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Titus, it says that after you've witnessed to somebody twice, you should just reject them and move on and witness to somebody else. But yet, sometimes believers will hang around and hang around and hang around with unbelievers, and then the unbelievers start getting to them. The unbelievers start affecting their fellowship, start affecting their mind, start dragging them down. And boy, this is a rather strong encouragement in 2 Corinthians for that not to occur. Psalm 119, look at verse 63. The psalmist writes by revelation, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. That's word fear is reverence, or that stand in awe of thee. I am a companion of all them that revere thee, and of them that keep thy what? Precepts. Maybe that's a very good criteria for friendship, huh? Of companionship. Remember, they had been warned about this in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 32, it says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, referring to the people, the unbelievers that were causing so many problems for Paul, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You know, that was a common held belief amongst unbelievers of Paul's day and time. I think it's a very commonly held belief in our day and time. But it says, be not deceived, verse 33. Evil communications, and I shared that with you as the word associations. Evil associations corrupt your good manners or your good morals, your good ethics. See, this is what happens when you have associations, when you have companionship, when you get unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It corrupts your good ethics. This is what the word says. There's also a reference to this, and this would tie directly to 2 Corinthians 6 that we're looking at. How about you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Remember this extensive chapter in response to the questions that the church at Corinth asked of Paul, and a lot of them in the category of the Christian family and sex. But it says in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And then it says very forcibly, only in who? The Lord. I can't think of a more, you know, pointed example of being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever than for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Can you? You know, my gosh, very, very clear criteria for even considering marriage is that the person's a Christian, it's a person's a believer. I've been married for decades, and you know, there's challenges into marriage, there's challenges into the family, to raising children. But praise God, I got a wonderful believer who we can work together, and that we, you know, are equally yoked together in the Lord. So it's quite a topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, it says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And, you know, I guess each one of us just have to, you know, be honest with the word. You know, what is it to be yoked together with another person? It certainly isn't that, you know, you can't work alongside, you know, go to your job and then work alongside an unbeliever. Of course not. But boy, I certainly wouldn't go into partnerships with an unbeliever. I wouldn't, make, strong ties with an unbeliever. The deep friendships and all the things that we just read about, companionships and marriages and other things, they're prohibited. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" You know who the temple of God is in this day and time? It's the church. Keep your finger here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians. It says, verse 20, referring to the believers, the church. Verse 20, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy," what? "Temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So when it refers to the temple of God, what's it talking about? It's not talking about some building in, Salt Lake City or in, Rome or, no, it's not talking about, it's talking about us, the believers. So what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Again, the answer to that very evidently is none whatsoever. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is part of the new covenant, the New Testament. We had this before, but look at Jeremiah chapter 31, please. In this section, just really, as much as any place I can think of, really sums up the purposes of God, of what God desires, of what God wants, where he says, "I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." This is God's purposes since Genesis. This is what God has desired throughout, is to be our God, and that we would be his people. What a clear but incredible statement of his purpose. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Remember 2 Corinthians, living epistles? "And will be their God, and they shall be my," what? "People." This is at the heart of the new arrangement, of the new covenant, the new relationship between God and man. That I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God desires. He doesn't want you going and being with people who aren't his. He doesn't want you going associating with idols, associating with devilish practices, or with unrighteousness, or with darkness. No, he's our God, and we're his people. So we commune with light. We fellowship with the righteous. We have agreement with Christ. Certainly not with an infidel. So what a great quotation from Jeremiah. "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate." This is tied into our sanctification, that we're heaven's holiest. Even though we're in this world, we're not of this world. We've been separated by God to be his people. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, he already has received us, of course, in the new birth. But this is talking about ongoing fellowship, of walking as sons of God receiving us, of God being in a close working relationship with us. Verse 18, it says, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So again, there were some things for the church at Corinth to clean up, but they had the tremendous example of the Apostle Paul and the others that were workers together, who continued to labor faithfully, who continued to walk in the midst of some very, very difficult and trying circumstances. But with that example in mind, the Corinthians were encouraged that they could do the same, and that when they did the same, when they would stand up against the pressure and stay put upon God's word, that they would be relieved. This section, verses 16, 17, and 18, are as clear a discussion of the things that God has desired throughout all time as I know in the Bible, because it says, "I will dwell in them." God has always wanted to dwell in people. "And I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, from amongst the unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Again, this is what God has always desired. He wants to receive us, "and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord."